Father, as these things have been hidden for centuries from greater men than we, from your prophets and even from your apostles, a deep understanding of these things, you promised, Lord, that in these last days that knowledge would increase and that men would understand. And today we look at your word, especially the words of the apocalypse, and these things are like reading the newspaper to us. We can see, Lord, how we are at the very end of human history and how all that you have promised will come to pass is coming to pass before our very eyes. And Lord, our hope is that your Son will return quickly and take his children home. Thank you, Lord, that we have the promise that we will not go through this terrible time of tribulation. Thank you, Lord, that you've promised us that we'll be in heaven with you. And Lord, for that, may we always be grateful and always come to you with a spirit of thanksgiving for all that you have accomplished in giving your Son to the world as a Savior. And Lord, this is so beautiful as in your scriptures, you refer to Jesus as your Christ, your anointed one. So, Lord, may we give him the respect, the awe, the reverence, the worship, and attribute to his name the majesty which he is due. Live our life in a way that would be pleasing to him. Lord, we look forward to that day when he steps out onto a cloud and calls us home. Thank you for these precious and wonderful promises. We pray that you would bless our study time this morning, Lord. May it be edifying, enlightening, and Lord, may each one that hears be more encouraged to continue in the Christian life. We might be a light to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we're studying Revelation 11. We finished studying the two witnesses, and we are about to see the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Now, I thought it might be instructive to take a moment and just look at this quickly. Could I have that remote control that goes for this thing? It's got a pointer on there, and I'll use that rather than... can everybody see this? Is this up high enough? We'll do this like this. I just want to make sure that we all know where we are so that we can see where we're going. Now, do you see this area right here? Beginning with this side of the timeline, we see that when the cross happened around April of 30 AD, there was a 40-day period of time where Jesus walked with the apostles. During that time, he taught them very important things that they were going to need for their own personal ministry as they went out into all the world as his apostles. After that 40-day period, Jesus ascended. We find this at the very beginning of Acts chapter 1. Good morning. At the very beginning of Acts chapter 1, we see the ascension of the Lord. He promised that they were to wait in Jerusalem. He told the disciples they were to wait in Jerusalem because he promised that in a short while the Holy Spirit would come upon them, that he had promised in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 that Jesus would send the Comforter. The Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and descended upon the church. And then this church, these men and women who were cowering, basically, up in the upper room in Jerusalem, ran out of that place filled with the Holy Spirit and began witnessing to everything that moved in about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were able to do that in whatever language the person who they were speaking to spoke. That was the true gift of tongues, the ability to communicate the gospel in a known language. Here is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church. This is the beginning of the church age. The Bible then says that the church age, Jesus said, in Matthew chapter 13, 24 and following, would be characterized by two things, by tares and by wheat. The wheat are true believers. The wheat are those during the church age who are truly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tares are false wheat. The Greek word is zizania. It means Zizania is, I don't want to say what the farmers call it. It's not a very good word, but it is an impure kind of wheat. And this wheat looks just like regular wheat. It looks just like healthy, nutritious wheat. The only problem is it is completely non-nutritious and can even be poison. And you can't tell the difference between the wheat and the Zizania until it's mature. So when the when Jesus told this parable in Matthew 13, this guy wakes up, you know, the farmer wakes up, and he realizes that he has not only a field full of wheat, but he also has some tares in there as well. And so the servants of the landowner come, and they say, should we pluck up all the Zizania, go and try to discern which is the Zizania and which is the tares and which is the wheat? And the landowner said, no, let them grow up together, lest when you go to pluck out the wheat, Zizania, you also pluck out the wheat, which gives us a very important lesson. It's not our job to go trying to find out who is Zizania and who is wheat. We're to let them grow up together. And it's the Lord's job. The Bible says at the end of the age, the harvesting angels will be sent, and they will gather up the tares into bundles, and they will cast them into fire. So this is the church age. The church age ends with the rapture. Now you notice the only ones who are getting plugged into the rapture here are the true wheat. The true wheat are raptured, and they go through some things with the Lord up in heaven, which we don't need to review right now. Basically the judgment and the marriage supper of the Lamb. During this time, though, we have a seven-year period of time, which is broken up into two three-and-a-half-year periods. This is called the tribulation period. The second 3.5 years is the time of Jacob's trouble, or the time of great tribulation. It ends with the seventh bowl. The seventh bowl is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to resolve the Armageddon campaign. And this is important to today's study. So Jesus Christ is going to return, and we're going to return with him. The bride returns with him. Will return to earth at the end of the seventh bowl. Now, as we said, there were seven seals. The seventh seal had seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet had seven bowl judgments. Okay, we're in the middle of studying the trumpet judgments. I should say we're at the end of studying the trumpet judgments. Now we're actually in between the sixth and the seventh judgment, trumpet judgment. We are going to see the seventh trumpet opened today. And the reason we need to do this is because what we're going to see is when the seventh trumpet is blown and seven angels come forward with bowls of judgment, we're going to see a picture of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the reason is because things are about to happen so quickly now that the coming of the Lord is imminent. And so we see a preview, even though we're not there yet, and we won't be there till we get to Revelation 19. The Lord doesn't return till Revelation 19. We see a preview of the Lord's reign upon the earth. So we're going to look at that this morning. So we have the return of the Lord Jesus here, and then we have a 75-day interval, and this is we'll show you the math of that when we get to it. But during that time, six very important things happen. The nations are judged, Israel is judged, the Old Testament saints are resurrected, tribulational martyrs are resurrected, post-war cleanup, the earth is completely cleaned up, and the earth is also renovated. And there are huge topographical changes that take place upon the earth. Valleys become mountains, and mountains become, you know, valleys, and crooked ways become straight, and rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord is revealed, and all earth will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this, Isaiah tells us. After a 75-day interval, there is a 1,000-year kingdom where the Lord Jesus will reign upon the earth. This is known as the millennial kingdom, okay? And then we have the eternal day. Do you see this right here? Excuse me. My voice cracks. I'm just reaching adulthood right before your very eyes. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. You see these eight verses right there? Those are the only eight verses in the Bible that describe what eternity is like. That's it. Eight verses in the entire Bible. So the farthest that we can see, really, is to the end of the millennial kingdom. We can't even, I believe that that's because it exceeds the power of language to describe what eternity with the Lord will be like. I mean, we hear about the things that will happen in the millennial kingdom in there. They boggle our minds, you know. These huge agricultural crops and the trees clapping hands when we walk by. We say, oh, that sounds like, remember H.R. Puffin stuff where the trees could talk and all that stuff? Yeah, sounds like that kind of thing. But it's going to be a glorious time. And the sun of righteousness will rise upon the earth. And just like the sun rises in Malachi chapter 4, just like the sun rises and brings its rays all throughout the earth, so righteousness will rise. And as it does, righteousness will shine upon all of the earth. And the Bible says that it will shine, rise with healing in its wings. And we will go forth skipping as young calves. It's going to be a beautiful time, the millennial kingdom. So that's where we are, and that's where we're going. Now, let's take a look at the passage that we have before us this morning. And boy, it's a good one. If you look at verse 14, we see, just quickly reviewing, look at verse 12. There was a loud voice heard from heaven, and the two witnesses who were witnessing upon the earth were raptured into heaven as the world watched. And this is a terrible thing. As a result of this, probably because of the way that these two witnesses were mistreated and allowed to lie unburied for these 3 days, we talked about that last time and the significance of not burying the dead and what a disgrace that is. In verse 13, the Bible says, at that very hour, there was a great earthquake. And now watch this carefully. It says a tenth of the city fell and 7,000, and remember what I told you the Greek actually says there? 7,000 men with names. So this probably, 7,000 is probably not one-tenth of the city. It's probably saying one-tenth of the city fell, and of that one-tenth of the city, 7,000 of them were prominent people. Or men with names. You even have that in the margin of the New American Standard Bible. Then it says they were killed in this earthquake, and the rest were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. So this is a very unique situation where, as a result of judgment, there will be some who actually come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to a true saving knowledge of Christ because of these two witnesses and the way that they are, the way that they ascend into heaven. Now, having said that, it says in verse 14 that the second woe, and remember now, the second woe is the sixth trumpet, because there were four trumpets that went, and after the first four trumpets were blown, there was an eagle that was seen flying in mid-heaven, and the eagle said, woe, 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 three times, for the last three trumpet blasts that are about to sound. So the three woes are the last three trumpet blasts. Everybody got that? So look at what he says. The second woe, that is the second woe judgment, or the sixth trumpet judgment, has passed. And then look at what he says. The third woe is coming. And we don't really find out what the third woe is, or the seventh trumpet, until we get all the way over to Revelation 15. In Revelation 15, we see the beginning of the bowl judgments. But what happens is when this trumpet is blown, we get a picture of the coming of Christ's kingdom because it's so imminent. Look with me at verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. So here is the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. And of what? How do you like that? This is a beautiful thing that we find in the book of Revelation. God is angry. The Greek word that's used, and it's used in this passage, is orge. The Greek word orge is used for an intense anger. And the Lord is angry because the world has chosen the devil's Christ over his Christ. And we've got to see that. We're going to see it in the next chapter. Take a look at this. Look at verse 7, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. And there was war in heaven. This is talking about at the midpoint of the tribulation. There was war in heaven. Michael, who is the archangel and the patron angel of Israel, and his angels were waging war against the dragon, that is Satan. And the dragon and his angels, those who fell with Satan in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, The devil and his angels were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Which is amazing, because now the angels, the fallen angels, and Satan have free reign to go wherever they want to go. The Bible says that Satan even appears before the throne of God day and night, bringing accusations against God's people. Isn't that what the Bible says? We actually get that from this very passage. Now, during the middle of the tribulation, Satan and his angels will be geographically confined to the earth. Can you imagine what this place is going to be like? Yeah, and the restrainer is lifted. It's remarkable. But watch this now. And he who deceives the whole world was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice saying, now watch this. This is one of the most precious doxologies in all of the Bible. Now is the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of what? His Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they overcame him because of, guess what? Because of the same thing that you overcome the devil with all the time. Do you realize how powerless we are before the devil? Do you realize how powerless you are? You take the dumbest fallen angel in existence. I mean, the guy that just like, you just can't keep up, you know? And you take that guy and you match him up against the greatest super genius, spiritually brilliant man that has ever lived. And that guy is no match without this book and without an understanding of Christ's blood. We overcome not because of who we are. Not many wise are called, Paul says. You know, he did a lot of work with churches too. And he says, not many wise are called. He says, you know what? I'll tell you something. God has chosen the foolishness of the world to confound the wise. You know, here are these great professors trying to figure out, well, what was happening at the, you know, what was happening at 1 microsecond before Big Bang? And they're trying to come up with all of this stuff. And the Christian has, like, all the answers. They are completely sure of all these things. And they have biblical evidence for what they believe. And their position cannot be disproved by science. Because what the Bible declares happened actually happened. And therefore, true science, objective science, validates what the Bible says. They look at it and they say, who are these people? I mean, you know, well, they're not the most intelligent people in the world, but you know what? They've got the answers. Yeah, it's because God gave us the answers. It's all right here. They can read this book too. But until the veil is removed from the eyes, they won't get it anyway. But look at this. They overcame him by, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. These were truly disciples of Christ. So, look at what it says in verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Take a guess who that is. Me and you. We're going to be in heaven during this whole period. And God's victory is coming to the earth. And this is a time of great rejoicing in heaven. But look at this. Here's the inverse. But woe to the earth and the sea. Because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. Yeah, you know how long that short time is? Exactly 1,260 days, and it's all over. 1,260 days, the devil gets locked up in prison. The Antichrist thrown into the lake of fire alive. The false prophet thrown into the lake of fire alive. And the devil is going to be locked up for a short period of time. But turn with me to Revelation 20, I'll show it to you. Verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, this is one of God's angels, having a key, the key to the avusos, the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. Verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for how long? 1,000 years. He didn't throw him into the lake of fire immediately. He's going to be released for a short period of time. And the Bible says in verse 3, he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And then there's the judgment, and then look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. That just means the prince and the people of the prince, to gather them together for war. Now, this is interesting, because they're going to be gathering, Satan is going to be gathering people together for war, but this is at a time where there is no war. The first thing that Jesus does when he establishes the millennial kingdom is that their swords are turned into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So the weapons of mass destruction become agricultural implements. So where is this war? Well, I'm going to show you the shortest war in human history. Look at this. It says he's going to try to get some people together to go to war against the Lord, okay? Which is probably not the smartest thing to do. And look at what happens. He gathers them together, and many of them will follow. Many of them in the millennial kingdom are going to follow. By the way, these are people who have been born during the millennial kingdom. And even though they're living in perfect environment, they're going to grow tired of the Lord's reign. And when the devil is released, they're going to like a new thing, and they're going to go for it. Could you imagine somebody in perfect environment choosing against the Lord? Can you imagine two people doing it? Who are they? Adam and Eve. Don't wonder at this. This is the same thing that happened in the garden. The devil is so clever, he's going to whisper into the ear of the world, and thousands will follow, even though Jesus is reigning. Well, here's what they're going to do. They're going to say, here's what we can do, guys. Listen, let's get together. We've had enough of this Jesus character. Let's get together. Let's have an army, and let's go, and let's storm Mount Zion. A military campaign against Mount Zion, where the Lord is reigning. Not one arrow, because all of the wars are done. There never will be war again. And watch this war. Watch how quick this is going to end. Not one arrow is going to fly before the Lord takes care of this crowd. The Bible says they will be as the number of them is like the sand of the sea, top of verse 9. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Military campaign against Jesus Christ reigning in Zion. Listen, if you ever doubted that people are stupid, read this. Read this. You tell me that people who are not filled with the Holy Spirit and who are being led by the flesh have even marginal intelligence. And just read this. They're going to encamp about the, they're going to surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And look at how it ends. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That was the end of that rebellion. And with the end of verse 9, we see the devil's final doom in verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. That means where they already are. They're thrown in right at the beginning, before the millennial kingdom. But you know why, by the way, you know why the devil isn't thrown into the lake of fire? Do you know why he's locked up in the abyss? It's very simple. Because God isn't done with him. And God is the one who decides when he's done with him. So he's going to be locked up. You think 1,000 years of reform in prison is going to change him? And this isn't going to be a country club. This isn't going to be like, you know, the ACI or something like this, where people can watch television. It's not going to be like that. This is going to be the abyss, a place of total darkness, that the Bible describes as a bottomless pit, a constant falling. Will he be reformed? Absolutely not. The minute that his ugly head comes out of the abyss, he immediately deceives perhaps millions into coming against Christ. So we finally see him thrown into the lake of fire in verse 10, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. People say there's no such thing as a hell that where people are tortured forever. And I say, you know what? I have two choices here. I can believe you, or I can believe the Word of God. There is nothing clearer in the Word of God than that those who do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ are going to burn forever and ever in a place of fire. That's what the Bible says. And to believe otherwise is to simply deny what the Bible says. to deny the word of God. So going back now to Revelation chapter 11, let's take a look at this doxology that we see in heaven, this great praise as the seventh trumpet is blown. And the seventh angel sounded in verse 15, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Is there anyone here that has a King James Bible? Anybody using the King James Bible? No. Does your Bible say kingdom or kingdoms? Kingdom, good. You have a good translation. The King James Bible says kingdoms. What we have here, I'll show it to you. We have a phrase that looks like this. Okay? Kingdom of the God. One kingdom. It's very interesting. Now, we know, why is this so significant? You know this whole New World Order thing and one world government. You've heard that the Bible, you've heard people or teachers say that the Bible teaches that in the last days there will be one world government. And this is very important because this is exactly what the Bible says here. If this word was in the plural, if Basileia was in the plural, you would have many kingdoms or at least more than one kingdom on the earth at the time. What this tells us is that the singular kingdom of the world, I'm sorry, this should be, this says the kingdom of God, but this should actually say the kingdom of the world. It should say Basileia tou Kosmou. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of God, of Christ, God and his Christ. So we have one kingdom being transferred over to another person, to God and his Christ. Now, I've shown you some of these things before, but I thought it might be good to take a look at them very quickly. Because as we look at the rise of the EU, it really is remarkable. You could not even have imagined, even 30 years ago, 40 years ago, you could not have imagined all of the nations coming together the way that they have and giving up their currency. The common market began in 1958 as a concept in Europe. The common market then became the European Economic Community, or the EEC. It is now called the EU, or the European Union. At first, it was just kind of a political thing, but then it began to make more sense. Here's the idea. Here's the thinking behind it. If we take all the currency in Europe and put it together with the strengths and the weaknesses and have very strict regulations as to whether or not a country can be a part of our economic union. So now all the strongest countries in Europe, monetary strong, I mean, get together and put their money together, they'll give the dollar a run for its money. But the drachma means nothing against the dollar. You know, we used to get 500 drachma for a dollar when I was in Greece. The German mark has always done a good job of handling itself. The French franc is a different story. You could get some good values in France. Because there was about, when I went anyway, there was about 5.5 francs to the dollar. If you look now, the euro dollar is just about equal to the U.S. dollar. They're always neck and neck with each other because they realize that there is strength in unity. So they began this idea to put nations together economically. You know that now, in 2003, they've gone to the point where they actually have thrown away all of their personal money. There's no such thing as a French franc anymore. It's the euro. No such thing as a Greek drachma anymore. I got a draw full of them at home. I figured, all right, I'll cash these in for big money someday. No such thing as a Greek drachma anymore. They're useless. You know why? Because they've all dropped their personal identities economically, and they have adopted one world currency. This was unthinkable. It's commonplace to us, but it was unthinkable even 30 years ago. As of 1981, the EU included Belgium, Greece, Italy, Netherlands, Great Britain, West Germany, France, the Republic of Ireland, Denmark, and Luxembourg. Spain and Portugal joined in 1986, bringing the total to 12 nations. Today, there are 15 nations, and it changes all the time. You can apply to become a member of the EU, but your currency has to have a certain stability to it. You have to have, you know, good a good gross national product. You've got to be able to show that you've got stability, this kind of thing, and then you can be accepted into the EU. These are currently the 15 nations. Amazingly, right before our eyes, we are watching these nations come together in a way that they've never known before. Now, way back in the Bible, way back in the book of Genesis, do you remember what happened when all the people tried to gather together? They came up with a bright idea that they were going to build a tower that went to heaven. They came up with an idea that they didn't need God anymore. They were going to find their own way up. Okay? This was called the Tower of what? Babel. Okay? Which was in what is today modern day Babylon, the same area of Babylon. It was made by a guy named Nimrod, who was a terrible man and an enemy of God. The Tower of Babel was a symbol of all of the nations getting together in the unity of strength in opposition to God. We together? Okay. God tore that tower down, and what did he do? He confused the languages. So today, the French, they speak the French. The Luxembourgs speak Luxembourgian. I don't know what they speak. I have no idea. The Danish speak Danish. I don't know. I really ought to pick some that I know. The Greeks speak Greek. There are many different languages. I'm just talking about Europe now. But God has confused the languages. We've seen in our own lifetime the language barriers dropping. Right? English is becoming any young person in Bulgaria speaks English. They learn, you know, they realize that if they don't learn English, they're not going to be able to move on the world stage. Okay? And so they had to build a building. And the EU had to build a building to house this new concept in, and representatives from all these different nations. Take a look at the thing. Now, this building might look kind of familiar to you. It looks unfinished, doesn't it? It looks like it's still being built, but it is actually finished. Doesn't this look a little bit like the Tower of Babel? Now you say, well, we don't know what the Tower of Babel looked like. Well, unbelievably, this was based, the architectural design for this building was based on a painting by Bruegel that depicted the Tower of Babel. In case there's any question about it, the EU released this poster to show how important EU unity was. And they actually used that design by Bruegel to promote it. In the 16th century, Bruegel the Elder painted a painting of what he, you know, his artist conception of what the Tower of Babel was all about. What are they doing? In Europe, look at the slogan, many tongues, one voice. What are they doing? They're embracing the idea that if we all get together, we can rule things. We can control more. But in Genesis chapter 11, you might remember that God specifically said, you can't do that. That's against my will. I'm confusing the languages because I don't want them to be one. It wasn't good that the nations got together in this way. And so we see this trend happening in our day. And the reason I bring it up here is because this passage that we're looking at in Revelation 11 is the first instance where we see the basileia του κόσμου, the kingdom, singular, of the world that will be there for transfer when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. One kingdom, not many. This kingdom is often represented as a woman. I'm sorry, as a beast. The Antichrist kingdom is represented as a beast. And you know that the Bible has this amazing imagery in Revelation 17 of a woman, and this is going to be the church during the first half of the tribulation period, the church, the ungodly church, the one world church, riding this political beast, which is the one world government. So you've got the idea of one world government, one world church together, until finally the one world government under Antichrist, halfway through the tribulation period, has no more use for the church and completely kills her. The Bible says he kills her. So the woman ends up being killed. But the woman and the beast is a very important idea in the Bible. The idea of a one world government and a one world our church. Okay? Look at, this is just remarkable. This is some of the imagery that is coming out of Europe today. This is all the way from 1948, a 5-mark German note. Do you see the beast? Do you see the animal? Do you see this half-naked woman riding on top of the animal? What's that all about? What does that represent? This is a telephone card in Germany. In Europe, by the way, you don't put coins into a telephone. You buy these cards, telephone cards with a little microchip. I should have brought one to show you. But you stick it in, and it has so many units, not minutes, but units, depending on how far you're calling. You stick it in, you dial your number, you talk, and when you're done, you hang up the phone and you take out your card. When it runs out, you buy another one. And people collect these cards because they're always coming up with unique cards. They'll have, you know, so they're like collectible things, like stamps, you know. But take a look at this. What do you see? European community, right? The European Common Union. And the stars, one representing each one of the nations that were involved at the time that this card came out. Take a look at this sculpture, which is outside of the EU office in Brussels. The United Nations, I mean the European Union office in Brussels. Do you know what this is? This is a woman riding a beast. Now, does that make any sense? Coincidence. Ah, no, no, Nanette. Take a look at the brand new 2 euro coin. You can't see it too well, but this is a woman. She's sitting. Do you see her form here? She's, can you make that out? And this is the beast. That's the head here. It looks like a bull or something. Okay? 2 euro. That's worth about $2. Okay? Again, the 5 euro coin, 1996. What is this obsession? Here's the woman sitting, and here's the beast. What is this obsession with that image? Isn't that interesting? You think, find that interesting, Louis? Huh? Isn't that something? Look at this. 1996, 5 euro coin. There's the woman sitting, and what is she doing? Riding a beast. You say, oh, no, that's a horse. Yeah, that's a horse with horns. It's one of those funny horses with horns. This is a 20-cent euro stamp. Take a look at this. Nice thing to put on a stamp, huh? You know what this is? Do you know why this woman is riding a beast? God is trying to wake his people up and saying, open your eyes. Do you realize I said these things 2,000 years ago to my prophet John? You're seeing the times, the signs of the times everywhere that you look. And so Jesus said, when you begin to see these things happening, set your eyes to heaven because your redemption draws near. So now look at what he says. Very important then to make note of the fact that the kingdom of the world, the Basileia του Κόσμου, is a singular kingdom, not many. Singular word there. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, we have no problem with that, right? We know that when the Lord reigns, there's not going to be many kingdoms. There's going to be one kingdom under the Lord. Well, there's also going to be one nation or one kingdom under Antichrist. In fact, I have a book by that title in my office, One Nation Under Antichrist. There is going to be one kingdom, one world government. And what I'm trying to get you to see, friends, is we see it happening in our own day. This isn't even a stretch anymore, is it? Is it hard to believe that this could happen? No, it's not. Look at verse 15, the very last part. It says, and he, that is a reference to Christ, will reign forever and ever. That's caused a problem for some people, that Jesus will reign forever and ever. Why? Why do you think it's caused a problem? Because the millennial kingdom is declared to be how long? 1,000 years. But just because the millennial kingdom is 1,000 years, that's only one part of the reign of Christ, which will be forever and ever. I'll show it to you. Take a look with me at Revelation chapter 19. 20. Go to 20. We're going to try to abbreviate this here. You know, it's important as we go through that we take time with these individual words, because these words show us the richness of how God's prophetic plan is coming into to be culminated. Look at verse 20. And I saw the angel coming down from heaven, having a great key to the abyss. We read this earlier today. And a chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, who was bound, who is the devil and Satan, and was bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should no longer deceive until the 1,000 years were completed. So, what is this 1,000 years all about? The 1,000 years is a reference to the reign of Jesus Christ, right? When he will reign over the earth for 1,000 years. But that's not the end of Christ's reign. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released. But then take a look with me at verse after the judgment. Take a look with me. Take a look with me at verse. Oh, I'm sorry. Revelation 21 in verse 1. After the judgments that we find in Revelation 20, the Great White Throne Judgment, that is the resurrection of the Old Testament saying. The resurrection of the all of the unbelieving dead who have lived throughout all human history, they will stand, and demons and fallen angels will stand before the white throne judgment of Christ, and they will be finally damned. After these judgments, look at what happens. The earth as we know it, the 1,000 years have passed because the devil's been released. We saw him be released, right? It says, I saw what? A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. That's very interesting. We'll get to it when we get to it. We're not going to talk about it now, but I'll just say this, that the sea is a place of judgment. It always is and always will be. And right from the very beginning of Genesis, we see this concept of the sea being related to judgment. The Bible says that the Spirit of God moved over the Spirit of God moved over the waters and over the deep. And the word deep there is translated into Greek in the Septuagint as the word abyss. So we have a very important concept that we'll get to when we get to this passage. But just I want to show you something else. Look at it. It says that I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, or the dwelling place. The word tabernacle means a dwelling place. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and he himself shall be their God. And God himself shall be among them. So the idea is, even after the 1,000-year period, we still see Christ reigning. Look what else it says. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. And there shall no longer be mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these things are faithful and true. And then he said to me, wait a minute. He said to me, it is done. And then he identifies himself. Who is this one who's sitting on the throne? Well, it doesn't say Christ. What does it say? I am the Alpha and Omega. Go back to Revelation 1 and verse 8. When Jesus Christ appears to John, this is the way he describes himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. And we find out as we continue reading in that passage that the one who is speaking, I turned around and look at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the middle was one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching. And he goes on to describe who it is that is speaking. And then at the very end of Revelation, go to Revelation 22, we make this identification because we see that the one who is talking to John straight through is Jesus himself. Look at verse 16, the end of the book of Revelation 22:16. Jesus says to John, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things for the churches. You know what's included in the churches? Harvest Community Church. that 2,000 years ago, this little church is being blessed by these things. This testimony of Christ is being exalted and being made preeminent in this church in the teaching this morning. For all of the ages, from the time that John received these things to the seven churches that immediately received this, and to the way that all the way today these scriptures have been preserved for our hearing. Jesus has done this for us. And then he says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And that's a remarkable verse because it says that not only am I from David, but David is from me. I'm the root of David. In other words, he came from me. And I'm also the offspring of David. I came from him. Now you go figure that out. And you won't get the answer by sitting on top of Mount Olaf meditating upon the meaning of your belly button. So back to Revelation 11. We'll try to bring this to a close here this morning. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So we see, although there's a thousand-year millennial kingdom, the reign of Christ continues far beyond that. And then we have some things that should be very easy for us to understand if we've been following in this teaching. The 24 elders who sit on thrones before God fell on their faces and they worshiped God. The 24 elders are simply 24 representatives of the church age. 24 is the number of the priesthood. And in the church age, every believer is a priest. So therefore, there are 24 elders representing every believer priest of the church age. Now, these guys may not be like Billy Graham and, you know, all these great believers. They just may be ordinary believers like you or I. We may be one of the 24 elders who sit upon those thrones just representing God's grace. It's all about God's grace, not any achievement in the elder. Do you get the point? They're there because God has put them there, and they don't deserve to be there. So they fell on their face, and they worshiped God. Now, why did they worship God? We find out in verse 17 and 18. We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty. Now, watch this. He's called the Almighty, and it says, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. Who is the one who's going to reign? So who is the one who's being worshipped? Christ. And the Jehovah Witnesses will tell you that Jesus is never worshipped in the Bible. That's a lie right from the pit of hell. They are worshiping the one who is about to reign, and it's just been declared that the one who is about to reign is the Alpha and the Omega, who is self-described in Revelation 1:8 and Revelation 22:16 as Jesus. I, Jesus. And what does it say? They bowed down on their face and they began to worship God, who is about to reign. So what? Let's put a syllogism together. Who are we talking about here? The one who is about to reign equals Jesus. The one who is about to reign equals God. Therefore, the one who is about to reign is God. Jesus is God. You see? So, it's just as clear as the nose on your face. Problem is, they don't have a mirror. You can't see your nose without a mirror. Right? Unless you've got an extraordinarily large proboscis. We give thanks to thee, O God, O Lord God, the Almighty. The word Almighty here is Pantokrator. Pantokrator. Panta means everything, all. And the idea here is the one who is being spoken of, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the ruler of everything. He is the one with all power, all might, all authority. It's the most powerful designation of who God is that's found in the scripture. He's called the Pantokrator. And it says, we give thanks to thee, O God, Pantokrator, ruler of all, almighty, who art and who were, because thou hast taken thy great power. And the word power here is the Greek word dunamis. It's the word we get dynamite from. It is explosive power. And the idea is, why is God being worshipped by the 24 elders in this verse? Because God is omnipotent and able to bring his plan to pass. Everything's coming to completion. And, oh Lord, you are the Pantokrator. You're the sovereign God. You rule over all. And your dynamite power is able, even in the deepest darkness that this world will ever know, to cut right through it and bring your plan to pass just like you said you would. And for that, he is worshipped by the 24 elders. Look at verse 18. And the nations were enraged. Why? You know what the Greek word? We have a play on words here in the Greek. You know what we have in the Greek? We have orge, the Greek word orge, in the verb form. Okay? To be enraged, the verb form, action. But the Greek word orge means anger, an intense anger. But this is what it says. It says the nations were really mad because God was really mad. We have the word wrath, I think, with God, but it's the same Greek word. Now, this is the beautiful thing here. This is what John is saying. The anger, the wrath of man is impotent, while the wrath of God is omnipotent. Man's anger means nothing. God's anger means everything. And the nations were angry. They were enraged. They were filled with anger. And thy wrath came. And that's God's wrath. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, here's what's happening here. Verse 18 gives a summary of what is going to mark Christ's reign. First of all, the Bible says that God is going to fulfill his judgments by pouring his wrath upon the world. Okay? As I said, by the way, that's a quote from John Wolverd. The wrath of man is impotent, but the wrath of God is omnipotent. Secondly, there will be the judgment of sinners. Look at what it says. See, the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. So there was the judgment of sinners. We're going to find that in Revelation 22 and verse 11. The sinners will be judged as they stand before the white throne. Then it says, and to give reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and those who fear thy name. So it's also a time of great reward. And the ones who are being rewarded here are the people who've died in the tribulation period, are finally receiving their reward, and the people who were a part of the Old Testament are finally receiving their reward. Because remember, only the church is in heaven with God. Moses doesn't receive his resurrection body until the beginning of the millennial kingdom. We receive our resurrection body 7 years before that. So the third thing that happens is that Old Testament prophets, saints, and those who revere God, those who fear his name, are rewarded. And you find that in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, that some who sleep in the dust will arise to great reward. And finally, point 4, those who have destroyed the earth are finally destroyed. And these things, the fact that these four things are about to take place, number one, God's unleashing his wrath. Number two, he's going to judge the sinners. Number three, he's going to reward the righteous. And number four, God is going to judge those who destroyed the earth. This is with his return. I want to show you one verse, and we'll close our time because our time is up, that is really remarkable. Go to Isaiah 63. This is a picture of Jesus Christ coming back to the earth. This is a messianic prophecy of Jesus coming back to the earth and judging those who destroy the earth. Look at Isaiah 63 in verse 1. Who is this? And Isaiah is wondering as he sees this vision. Look at what it says. Remember now, when the Lord Jesus returns, he is going to destroy the armies at the Battle of Armageddon, or who are preparing for the Battle of Armageddon. It's going to be a real bloodbath. The Bible says that the blood is going to flow up to the horse's bridle. That's about 6 feet on average. Blood is going to flow at an average height of 6 feet. Who is this who comes from Edom and whose garments of crimson colors, glowing colors, is literally means crimson here, from Bozra, this one who is majestic in apparel, this is a picture of the Lord, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Look at verse 2. Why is your apparel, your clothing, red, And why are your garments like one who treads the winepress? And listen to the answer. Because I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my clothing, and I stained my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year, notice the capital M there? It's very clearly a messianic psalm. And my year of redemption has come, and I looked, and there was none to help me. This was something that would be that will be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the commander of the armies. There was none to help, and I was astonished, and there was none to uphold. So my own arm brought deliverance to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk with my wrath. And I poured out their lifeblood upon the earth. We must never forget, friends, that the wooing, chaste lover of the Song of Solomon and the Prince of Peace and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world returns as a mighty warrior fit for battle, who hides vengeance in his heart, and who the Bible says returns not as a lamb, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is our God. And thank him today that we're on the right side of this picture. Amen? Hey, listen, there's an old bumper sticker. I remember it from when I was first saved. We still see it around today every now and then. It says, when the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. You know what? Take courage this morning, because when you get to the back of the book, we win. We win. We win big. So the trials that we go through on the earth, we need to consider the way the Apostle Paul did. He said, I do not even consider the trials that I go through as being worthy of much contemplation, because they are like nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us as God's temples. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this passage, this wonderful doxology in heaven from the 24 elders. And thank you, Father, that we have understanding of these things as we see the kingdoms of the world merging into one, into solidarity. Lord, we know that this will not be a good thing, just like it was not a good thing in the past, but it will be a kingdom that is in opposition to you, to your program, and to your Christ. Lord, we affirm the promises of this book that Jesus will reign, and we look forward to that time. And seeing righteousness rise as the sun over this earth. And then for the new heaven and the new earth as this one is destroyed. And when we enter into the eternal day, what a glorious thing that will be. So we take comfort in these things, Father. Bless each one in the hearing of this message this morning. Father, may we carry these things in our hearts all day. In your name we pray. Amen.